you would indeed be excited that you are returning soon, and that we as the church would pray, come. Lord, we pray that whatever's in our hearts and minds just distracting us from thinking of you and your things, Lord, we just pray you'd put that to the side for the next bit of time, and that we'll be able to focus upon you. Amen. I wonder what it is that you look forward to most. Maybe it's going on holiday. Maybe you're getting to the end of your tether. You've been working for a while, and actually just that break in a week or so time is going to be fantastic. Maybe it's as simple as an uninterrupted night's sleep. You know, young families, kids awake through the night, you know, constantly needing matchsticks to keep your eyes open. Maybe it's that uninterrupted night's sleep. Maybe it's an end to an interview, an end to job hunting. What about these people? Let's see if this slide works now. Give the slide of the couple. It's teetering on the brink today, isn't it? Oh, there it is. I knew it was there somewhere. There we go. There's Ant and Dec from Britain's Got Talent, and they're looking pretty happy, aren't they? I wonder what they're really excited about. And we can tell from the next slide, because there we go. Ant is getting married, or he was a couple of weeks ago. He's now married, all right? And here's his bride-to-be. The radiant smiles is clear, isn't it? They're longing for that day where the groom and the bride are wed. And the sweet words that were said during the ceremony and to each other after the ceremony were touching. But we know that the reality of human marriage is not always like that, is it? There are some unhappy marriages, and sadly some marriages don't always last the distance. But that picture of a wedding is the metaphor that Scripture uses, that John in Revelation uses, that Jesus and Paul use as that most intimate expression of our union with Jesus. He says, if you want to know something of what that union between Christ and his people is like, then as best we can, think about the best possible marriage here, and we can get a kind of a glimpse of it. But here is a wedding, this wedding between Christ and his church, that actually all of us can be part of. There is no one who is excluded from the possibility of being part of this relationship, this marriage, this union that we can have with God through Christ. And it's a wedding that will happen. It's a marriage relationship that will be completed, finalized, when Jesus returns. Well, as we come to Revelation 22, and we've just had it read to us, maybe you were like me when I read it on Monday, and I thought, well, here's just a random collection of phrases. You know, it's a this is what I haven't yet managed to say, so I'll just throw some things together and finish off Revelation. And while there is no doubt lots of different things and ideas going on in it, I think it's joined together by one particular theme, and that is that Jesus is returning. Jesus is coming back soon, and he's going to come and collect his bride, his people who are waiting, his people who are saying, as the book ends, come, Lord Jesus. Can I have the next slide? So our first point is simply, Jesus is returning soon. Let's look at verse 7, chapter 22, verse 7. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. So we see the Lord God having sent his angel to show John what must soon take place, which is that Jesus is coming back. And it's a promise that he repeats in verse 12 and verse 20. Look down at verse 12. Look, I am coming soon. And then verse 20. He who testifies to these things said, yes, I am coming soon. And the church then at the end echoes it. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. But surely John was mistaken. I am coming soon. Well, 2,000 years might not sound particularly soon, if we're honest. Maybe Jesus was mistaken when he said, "The time is near for my return." Maybe they all got it wrong. But I want to give you three quick reasons why they're not wrong, and why we can rightly say that Jesus is coming back soon. Firstly, you'll remember from the Gospels, from Jesus himself, that he said he didn't know the day or the hour that he was returning. That was something only the Father knew. And if it was imminent, that his return would be imminent within that first century, within the time of the apostles, then Jesus would be contradicting himself if he'd said that only the Father knows the hour. Secondly, after Jesus' resurrection, you remember he commands his followers, his disciples, to go to the whole earth, to go to the nations, and share the good news that Jesus is the King. Well, by the time of the end of the first century, the gospel had maybe hit North Africa and possibly India, and obviously that European region, but there were huge swathes of the world that hadn't yet been reached with the gospel. And so if Jesus was coming back soon, again, it would appear slightly contradictory and slightly strange in the grand scheme of things. And thirdly, as we've seen, Revelation is part of a literary style known as apocalyptic. It's full of symbols and full of pictures. And it leans heavily, as we've seen, on the Old Testament. For example, the Old Testament prophet Joel speaks about the day of the Lord, the day when God's king, his Messiah, would come and rule over the people. But as Joel writes that, it's another 600-700 years before the Messiah Jesus comes. So what is meant by near or soon, both in Revelation and in Joel, is not to be understood in time, in chronological terms, but in theological terms. It's as if to say the next event on God's calendar is Jesus' return. And so we could begin to think of, well, what are the big events that have taken place already on God's calendar? Well, Jesus the Messiah came, he was born, he lived, he ministered amongst the people. Then there was his death and his resurrection, his ascension. And then the Spirit came and the gospel is spreading to the nations. And well, now the only event left on God's calendar is for the Messiah to return, for Jesus to come back and unite fully his people with himself. So in that theological sense, we can say Jesus is indeed coming soon. So Jesus is coming soon. Therefore, we're told in verse 7, believe and obey the message of Revelation. Again, just look at verse 7. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in the scroll. Well, that's us, isn't it? That's speaking to us. We're blessed, we're told, if we believe and obey what we've heard and seen in Revelation. Firstly, let's look at what we've been asked to believe in Revelation. If we reduce Revelation to its bare minimum, it's a really simple message. It's two words: Jesus wins. Numerous enemies have been brought before us through the pages of Revelation. You remember there's the dragon, that ancient serpent, Satan, the deceiver, the liar who tricked Adam and Eve originally into believing God to be somebody he isn't. And he's been doing the same ever since. Then we saw his sidekicks, those two beasts, one out of the sea and one from the land. And we saw that they represented anti-Christian authorities and anti-Christian ideologies. And then we saw Babylon, didn't we, portrayed as the harlot who deceives the people of God into thinking that this world is all there is, and that the things of this world, the idols of this world, are the best things possible. And yet, one after the other, we've seen what happens to these enemies. In chapter 20, we saw, didn't we, that there was the lake of fire, hell, in which all these enemies of God were thrown into. Hell is that place prepared for the dragon and for the beasts and for Babylon. And we know that their future defeat is certain. We know that Jesus will win because of his past victory on the cross. We saw, if you remember from Colossians chapter 2, that on the cross, Jesus didn't just forgive my sin, but he actually defeated, he made a public laughingstock of all those enemies in the heavenly realms, Satan and the beasts. They were defeated at the cross, which is why we can say with absolute concrete certainty that at Jesus' return, he will indeed win again. It's a victory over the powers of darkness. That's the message we're to believe. That's the message of verse 7 that we're to hold to, the words of the prophecy that we're to hold to. But we're also told, aren't we, to obey. Obedience is part of holding to the message of Revelation. And in general, if we were to think about the letters in chapters 2 and 3, there's a general call for God's people to be different from those around them, to be holy, to be set apart, to not conform to the standards of this world. On one hand, that will involve holding only to the gospel of grace, over against numerous false teachings and ideologies that society then and today put out as things we should hold to. You know, ideologies that sort of say, you know, Jesus, he's okay, but he's just one of many. Don't get too hung up. Words that sort of say, in fact, don't worry about Jesus at all. This world is all there is. Make the most of now. All those false teachings then and now, we're to leave to the side and hold only to the gospel of grace in Jesus. But also, being obedient to Jesus is more than just that. There's an ethical dimension, there's a moral dimension, there's a life dimension to what it means to follow Jesus and to hold to the words of the prophecy. We are to be different. Maybe you remember or have seen the children's book, I guess, Where's Wally? Those great pictures. In fact, have I got a picture? I'm losing track. There we go. Where's Wally? And you remember that in these pictures, your aim is to find Wally. And we're told what Wally looks like in advance, but it doesn't make it any easier because Wally just blends in. But we're told that God's people are not to be like that. Being obedient to Jesus, obeying the message of the prophecy from verse 7, means standing out from the crowd, not being like Wally, not conforming to the patterns of this world. As Jesus puts it, we're to be in the world. You know, we live here in Bedford. We're to integrate in society. We're not to be a holy huddle. But we're not of the world. We don't belong here. Our home is the new creation that will come when Jesus returns. So we're not to settle down. We're not to give in to the culture that says, just chill out. Don't get so het up about Jesus. We are to be het up about Jesus. That's the whole point of our existence. Well, let's recap so far. We've seen Jesus is returning soon. And we know he's returning soon because he's told us and because of his past victory on the cross. Therefore, we're to believe and obey the message of Revelation, which is don't blend in, but live for Jesus. Then in verses 12 to 15, John gives us a reason why we should believe and obey the prophecy that is Revelation. Let's read chapter 22, verse 12. look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So what's the reason that we're given why we should believe and obey? Why we should hold to the message of Revelation? Because there's a great separation coming at Jesus' return. There will be full salvation for those who are in Christ. We will be perfectly made free of the stains of sin that still grip us now. And we know that's true because Jesus has died the death for us that we should have died. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, "He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God." That's what we already are. We already are, in a positional sense, free of sin, yet we know that our experience is anything but that. That's still to come, and that's a great thing we can look forward to if we're God's people, free of the stains of sin. Verse 14, John goes on, doesn't he? He says, because we can be assured of that, we have the right to the tree of life. It reminds us that paradise lost back in Eden because of Adam and Eve's rebellion is paradise restored. The new Eden, the new Garden City with free, uninhibited access to God is ours. Now there's something to look forward to. The curse of sin, the curse that is on this creation, the curse that we see that means earthquakes and disasters happen, the curse that affects us, our own lives, the curse that just seems to grip us, will, when paradise is restored, be gone. John then changes the metaphor of eternal life again. And this time he tells us of the New Jerusalem, the city of God, that we may have access to as Jesus' people. And this picture of being inside the city, inside this great fortress that would be the New Jerusalem, is simply a reminder of our security as God's people. The enemies can't come in. We're safe, we're secure, we're with Jesus in the new world. The enemies are all on the outside. No enemy can enter the New Jerusalem. They're firmly shut out. Be assured, if you're walking with Jesus in this life, however good this life may be, or however bad this life may be, your greatest day pales into insignificance compared to the joy that will be being with Jesus in the new world. And your greatest day of trouble, your greatest grief, will be something of the past. That's what we can look forward to. But as glorious as this future is for the people of God, in verse 15, John gives us the flip side, the other side of the coin. Because he says there will be a great separation. He says outside the city are all these people, all the people who've got the hallmarks of Babylon that we saw earlier in the book. They can't have a place in the New Jerusalem. They will have no part of this paradise. Instead, the reality is that they will be confined to hell, to a place of regret, of pain and judgment. I have no pleasure in saying that. But actually, that pales into insignificance compared to the grief that it gives Jesus seeing people heading that way. You may remember just before his death, Jesus overlooked, he went up on the hill and he looked down upon the city of Jerusalem and he wept, he grieved. Oh Jerusalem, you who've had the prophets, you who've had the patriarchs, Abraham, and now you've got the Messiah and you've rejected me, you've rejected your king. He wept. He wept like a parent longing for a wayward child to return home, like we see in the parable of the prodigal son. And today, Jesus weeps still over people who reject him, especially when he's gone to such great lengths to make available the possibilities of full salvation and the place in the new creation. But if people stubbornly continue on the path of destruction, it's not God's fault, it's not Jesus' fault, it's not that there isn't the possibilities, it's their own fault. Jesus is far more willing to save sinners, it seems, than sinners are at times to be saved. Well, given this, if we've gone lukewarm in our commitment to Jesus, or if we've never really committed to Jesus in the first place, now is the time to change that. Don't wait until tomorrow to commit to Jesus, if today is the day you need to do it. Because one day, tomorrow will be too late. Because on one of those tomorrows, Jesus will return, and that separation will come. So Jesus is coming back soon. We're to believe and we're to obey the message of the book, for a great separation is coming. And then our final picture that we have in Revelation takes us back to where we began. It takes us back to the wedding. That great celebration where Christ will come, the groom will come and collect his bride and take her off into the new creation. The day where all those waiting, longing for Jesus' return are saying, come, come Lord Jesus. Jesus in his public ministry implied to his followers that he was indeed the bridegroom. And he said that while I am with you, it's wrong to fast. You don't fast at a wedding celebration, you have the banquet. And so Jesus already implied that he is this bridegroom. Then Paul, in his letter to Ephesians, takes the metaphor a step further. He shows Jesus as the bridegroom who loves the church so much that he has laid his life down for her in order that he might present her to himself unblemished and radiant. Well, John now, for the final time in Scripture, picks up on this image again to describe that intimate union that Jesus and his people will have with each other. In Revelation 19, we've already saw that John writes, the wedding of the Lamb has come, that the bride has made herself ready, and that those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb are